In the book of Acts, chapter 18, we meet a pretty interesting person in the scriptures. His name was Apollos. He was a Jew who was born at Alexandria. The scripture says that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And his travels took him to Ephesus. This man, the scripture says, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here is an individual who was very sincere, very fervent in his faith. He seemed to have a partial grasp upon the truth. But Apollos, like a lot of Christians these days, really needed to be clued in to what God's truth and what a real walk with God was all about. And the reason we start tonight by taking a look at Apollos is because I've come to believe that there are an awful lot of Apollos-style Christians floating around these days, just as zealous, just as excited about the things they know, but really lacking when it comes to an understanding of what the Christian life is really all about. I mean, think about it for a second. If a brand new believer were to come up to you and say, you know what, just an hour ago I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, now what do I do? How would you respond to that person? What would you say to them? If they were to ask you questions like, what can I expect out of my Christian life? I mean, what is it that God is really going to be doing or showing me? Is there anything that you've learned that has really helped you to grow in your walk with God? How would you respond to that? Well, sometimes we get tongue-tied about all of that. Sometimes we wonder if we would really even have a response to that simple a question. And it raises a very important question for us to consider tonight. If we were to come up to Jesus and ask that question, what is the Christian life really all about? How would Jesus respond? What would He tell us to look out for? What would He tell us the secret to an intimate and consistent walk with God would be all about? Well, tonight, in the book of John, chapter 12, we're going to get an opportunity to hear an answer to that question straight from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to discover some pretty significant things about the Christian life. First, the source of our strength in our walk with God. It comes from a place that the world can't even begin to comprehend. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the reality of personal struggles within the Christian life. What role does God desire crisis of faith to play within our lives? And finally, we're going to get a very good idea of what God's strategy is working within our lives, where He's leading us, what the end of the line is, the final product that God desires to work out within your life and my life as we follow the Lord. If you were with us last week, you know that a crisis moment has come upon a couple of Jesus' disciples. In John chapter 12, we learn that certain Greeks came along and wanted to meet Jesus. The fact that Greeks were even there in Jerusalem, we saw, was a miracle. But really, it was a miracle of God's drawing an individual to the truth, or in this case, even a group. Think about it for just a second. God had to do some incredible things to get those Greeks even into Israeli territory. Of all the nations of the world and all the different gods that were being worshipped at that time, the Lord had so moved upon this group's heart that they were drawn to the story of Yahweh, the true and living God. Once they got inside the border of Israel, God didn't stop there. He drew them to Jerusalem, to the site of the temple, that they might worship the Lord God in the way that He prescribed, which was nothing short of miraculous considering the cold shoulder they probably received from the locals. And finally, there in Jerusalem, as they were nearing the temple, we're almost seeing a fulfillment of that beautiful promise in Scripture in Jeremiah 29:13, For God said, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Because as this group of Greeks got into Jerusalem, God worked in such a way that they were drawn to seek out an audience with Jesus Christ. So God had not only brought them to the country that contained the truth, to the city that contained the truth, but now they desire to come face to face with the one who is the truth. And so you can see that beautiful progression taking place. And so in order to meet Jesus, they thought, well, you got to know somebody to get to know somebody else. So they sought out Philip. Philip was one of the disciples who had a Greek name. He was from northern Galilee, an area that bordered Gentile areas. Maybe he was more friendly, more open to Gentiles than the other disciples. But they came to him and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip was thrown into a little bit of a panic, as we saw last week. I mean, all those different incidents probably started running across his mind, as we saw. The idea that, well, wait a minute, the Lord told us not to share with Gentiles, just to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And boy, remember that Syrophoenician woman who asked him for a healing, and the Lord said that, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And what do we do about that? And so Philip, not wanting to stand alone in all of this, grabbed Andrew. And they started to debate this issue back and forth. But fortunately, the law of love won out. They thought, if we're going to err, let's err on the side of getting people to Jesus. And so they took a deep breath and ushered these Greeks into the very presence of the Lord and introduced them. You wonder what Jesus said? You wonder how he reacted? Well, we find out here in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 23. Face to face with this group of Gentile seekers of God, Jesus answered them, verse 23, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Have you ever been reading through Scripture and kind of started to shake your head at things that just don't seem to follow one another? Here you have Andrew and Philip bringing Greeks to Jesus. And what does Jesus immediately open up his mouth and begin speaking about? Well, he talks about the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified and immediately begins to speak of his upcoming death on the cross. He uses a very interesting word picture to describe what he is going to be accomplishing through his death on the cross. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Why does Jesus bring up this analogy, which obviously relates to his death? Jesus likens himself to a seed of grain or corn, anything like that, that has to be planted in order to grow. You know, a seed like that, unless you put it into the ground, unless it dies to the phase of being a seed and grows and becomes a different plant, it's not going to produce anything else. I'm told that there are seeds of grain that they have found in the tombs of pharaohs that date to 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. And they still look just like a seed, and they still appear like just any other grain of wheat or the particular grain they are, but they're dead now. They couldn't grow if you wanted them to. They've been perfectly preserved, but they haven't produced a thing. And so the Lord, using this analogy, says, look, I've got to lay down my life. Looking at these Greeks, this first fruits, if you will, of Gentiles who would come into the kingdom, Jesus says, look, unless I die, this is all going to stop right here. God's reaching out in love to the world is not going to happen unless I lay down my life. And that's all well and good for those of us who've been tracking along with the Gospel of John and going to church services, and we know the story. But could you imagine how that played for those Greeks? I mean, here they are in Jerusalem, a different culture, a different language probably, spoken by most people, meeting this person for the first time, and here he launches out into this analogy about laying down his life. Well, that was a very different thought for the Greeks. They didn't really buy this idea of a sacrificial death, naturally, in a cultural sense. They didn't really accept the idea readily, we find in the book of Acts, of a resurrection from the dead. And yet Jesus launches right into that. Why do you suppose Jesus did that? Why does he do that? Just to confuse them? To put them back on their heels? To teach them never to ask rabbis another question as long as they live? No, I think Jesus was acting in a very Jesus-like manner. Remember, when people came to Jesus, Jesus would often look beyond what their presenting issues were to the real issue that they needed to deal with. Think about Nicodemus for just a second. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, we're told that this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, came to Jesus at night. And he starts out the conversation very similarly to probably the way we would. He decides to butter up Jesus a little bit and pay him a compliment. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do the miracles that you do unless God were with him. And how does Jesus respond? Well, according to our way of thinking, he probably should have returned a compliment. Well, you know, you Pharisees, you're a little bit off, but I really admire your diligence in the Scriptures, and I know it took a lot of guts for you to come out here at night and inconvenience yourself, and let's talk about some spiritual things. Is that what Jesus said? No, right after Nicodemus said that, Jesus looked at him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven." Now, if I'd been Nicodemus, that probably would have taken me aback a little bit. But the Lord was looking upon the heart of this man and getting to the issue that he needed to deal with. I believe in the same way, when Jesus opened up this conversation and brought up his coming sacrificial death upon the cross, this is exactly the issue that needed to be raised. And how interesting, this issue of putting Jesus' death and resurrection at the front of the list of things we deal with non-Christians was not just something that Jesus did. It was a technique, a lesson, if you will, that no less a person than the Apostle Paul picked up on after a while. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, Paul said this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." What did Paul bring to the Corinthians, another group of Greek culturally influenced individuals? He opened up with the death, substitutionary atonement, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said that's what comes first of all. And that really raises a convicting issue for us. When we share with non-believers, what do we bring up? What do we talk to them about? As has already been said tonight, oftentimes non-believers tend to identify Christians more by their political persuasion than by the master that we serve. And there's probably a reason for that. We're more comfortable talking politics than we are about the Savior. What a powerful thing it would be if we opened with that issue. If we made Jesus Christ the forefront issue, if people resented not the religious right, but those born-again Christians who keep bringing Jesus into the middle of everything. Now that's persecution I could handle. So here we see Jesus raising that issue. And notice something else. Jesus is not only saying, look, the pathway to fruitfulness in a relationship with God is not holding on to your life, but laying it down that you might, just like a seed, produce much fruit. That principle didn't only apply to Jesus. It would also apply, according to Christ, to every person who would ever follow him. Look at verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, some people have looked at this passage and gotten quite confused about what the Bible is teaching here. Some have said, well, clearly it says here, in order to have eternal life, we have to hate our life in this world. Monasteries were founded with the idea of applying this principle. Life was to be as uncomfortable, as uninteresting, as unentertaining as possible, even painful at times. Why? so that the people in the monasteries would not get attached to the things of this world, but would have this heavenly-centered perspective. And some people believe that's what Jesus was teaching there. I don't believe that's true for a couple of very important reasons. First of all, the Scripture decidedly teaches, in no uncertain terms, that all things in life have been given to us by God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God for our enjoyment. I love the way David gave us a catalog list of the blessings of God that he enjoyed in Psalm 103. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your youth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Boy, I'll tell you what, that sounds like a pile full of blessings that I enjoy experiencing. Do you enjoy the experience of having sins forgiven, of seeing your guilt taken away? Do you enjoy those times when God comes alongside of you and answers a prayer you've been praying for months and months and months, and boom, there it is, just this wrapped up gift, and I love you from the Father? Well, I enjoy those things. And I believe those things are given to us to enjoy. So what is Jesus talking about here when he talks about hating your life? Well, we can enjoy the blessings of life, folks, but where we get off the beam is when we become so enamored of the blessings of life, we say, "God, I can't trust you to run my life. I like these things so much, I'm going to do my best to keep them under control, to manage them in my own power and in my own strength. And I really don't care if you want these things in my life, if you want to take them out, I want my life just the way I want it." And the sad fact of the matter is, when we buy into that philosophy that we can't trust God, that we have to stay in control, we find time after time, all those things we love so much, and all those things we'd love to protect with all of our fleshly power, those slipping through our hands like trying to hold on to a bunch of wet sand at the beach. Jesus talked about an interesting story that illustrated this principle in the book of Luke, chapter 12. In verse 16, the Bible says that Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So you see the contrast. What Jesus is saying is, look, just as I am willing to lay down my life according to the Father's will, so everyone who follows me, everyone who enters into eternal life, will sooner or later face that same equation. And notice there are no exceptions to this rule. Verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Here we see a classic good news, bad news proposition. You probably heard those jokes about the good news and the bad news, and which one do you want first? Well, Jesus gives us the bad news first. If you want to follow me, just as I am going to be voluntarily laying down my life for the Father's will, so you will find yourself in a place where you will have to lay down your life for the Father's will. This is not just something for the super saint. This is not just something for the missionary. This is part and parcel of the normal Christian experience. Sooner or later, you're going to discover that this universe ain't big enough for two gods. And God will not suffer rivals gladly. If you want to play God within your life, you're more than welcome to that, but the Lord will give you a choice. You can follow me and lay your life down, or you can take your life into your own hands, and you're on your own. Notice the good news that's involved with this. Jesus not only said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and I'm going to the cross. But he also went on to say, if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Now there is a reward indeed. I don't know if you've ever had an honor bestowed upon you, a medal given to you, an award of some kind for outstanding performance or achievement. Those things make us feel good. There's no doubt about it. They're the reward for a lot of hard work and a lot of investment and a lot of time. And a lot of people go chasing after these things all their life, trying to recapture that great feeling they have when that medal went around their neck, or when they received that plaque, or when their co-workers or their peers stood up and applauded them. But I guarantee you, no earthly experience is going to compare with that day when we stand before the Lord and we look at Jesus and that nail-scarred hand reaches out to us, takes us by the hand and pulls us close, and we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much. Whoever follows me, him my Father will honor." And here we see the first basic principle of the Christian life. You know, when I became a Christian, I was not raised in the church at all. I knew nothing about theology. I knew nothing about the books of the Bible. All I knew that was my exposure to it was they were full of ye's and these and accent marks on difficult to pronounce names, and it just all seemed like a new experience to me. And if I could go back to 1973 and have one person come up to me right after that moment when I received Jesus and give me one warning about the Christian life, one thing to look forward to, I think it would be what Jesus is expressing to us here. The Christian life is all about dying to yourself that you might live to God. That is the lesson that God will teach us over and over and over again. And I know some of you out there are saying, well, you know, Scott, that's all well and good for you basic Christians, but I've been around the Christian block for a while, and I'm over here reading Calvin's Institutes and getting all into this deep theology. Probably not many of you like that here tonight, hopefully. But some people confuse getting deeper into an intellectual knowledge of the Word of God with real maturity. But I think if we take a step back and look, we'll find that the lesson we learn over and over and over again is, guess what? You've got your grubby little hands all over your life again. And I'm going to have to peel back your fingers and take it into my hands and straighten it out. It happens in a lot of different forms, in a lot of different shapes, in a lot of different ways. But you know what I'm discovering? Morning by morning, before my feet hit the carpet, before I take my first step into the day, that is the live issue. Who's going to run my life today? I mean, the Lord stands ready to run my life, but He's a gentleman. He'll respect my free will. As a matter of fact, He's even used my free will to let me get it dug in deep within 15 minutes of waking up in the morning to show me just how powerless I am to manage my life in my own strength. You got to die to yourself to live to God. And God will go to incredible lengths to drive that point home. Think for just a second of the lengths that God went to drive this point home to an Old Testament character you're probably familiar with, a guy named Gideon. When we first meet Gideon, Gideon is doing his best to manage his life on his own power and own strength. He is trying to thresh wheat in a wine press, which is probably the greatest fool's errand you could possibly do. There was a reason for that. Gideon was trying to thresh this wheat in a wine press, a very strange thing to do, because he didn't want to call attention to the fact he had food. The people of Israel were being so raided by the Midianites, they would literally take away any little morsel of food that people had. So here you have this cowardly guy in this wine press trying to thresh this wheat without the benefit of breeze or anything else. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And I'm sure when Gideon heard this, he probably looked around and said, "You got a mouse in your pocket? Who are you talking to?" But God had plans for Gideon. Gideon was going to be the tool that God was going to use to deliver the people of Israel. And so through a series of events, Gideon became prominent and amassed a huge army of Israelites who were willing to follow him. 32,000 Israelites. And I'm sure as Gideon looked around at that army, he said, yeah, this is probably just, those Midianites are tough, but I think this is just enough to do the job. Isn't God good to provide just what I think we need? But God wasn't going to go along with that. In Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And I'm sure if you or I had been in Gideon's shoes, we probably would have looked at that and said, well, okay, I wouldn't want a bunch of cowards with me anyway. So anybody who's afraid, hey guys, anybody who's afraid, you can go on home. And 22,000 Israelites left. Now try to imagine being in Gideon's shoes. You look out and you go, there's 10,000 left. 10,000 isn't a whole lot. But at least I know that they're all behind me. At least I know that they're really into this project and they're brave and courageous and they're men of valor. And you know, who knows? Maybe the Lord can save by many or by few. And then the Lord speaks to him again. Because it's still too much. What I want you to do is bring these guys down to the edge of the brook. And the ones I tell you to keep, you keep. And the ones I tell you to send home, send home. He goes, the ones that just stick their face in the drink and just start going for it like that, send them on home. But the ones who scoop up water in their hand and kind of lap it up like a dog, those are the ones I want to go with you. And I'm sure if I'd been in Gideon's shoes, I would have looked at that and gone, well, gosh, this is wartime and the Midianites are all over the place. Gee, you know, surely these people wouldn't be stupid enough just to stick their faces in the water. You know, they're going to scoop up some water and keep watchful and vigilant and be looking around. Yeah, most of them. 9,700 men stuck their face straight in the water. And there Gideon stood with 300 men. And yet you know the rest of the story. Here you have an incompetent leader, a person who has no confidence within himself, hopelessly outmatched, 300 men against this huge raiding army. You have the weirdest battle plan the world has ever seen, breaking pots and raising torches and blowing on trumpets and yelling at the top of their lungs. And yet God did a deliverance. Why? Because God wanted to show Gideon that he had to die to himself, die to his own ways and manners of managing his life before God could truly give him what was life indeed. And I guarantee you, you and I will be experiencing that from now until we go home to be with the Lord or the Lord comes back for us. That is our classroom, folks. That is the lesson we have signed up for. So here we see that first important lesson. These Greeks come to Jesus and Jesus says, look, this is what following me is all about. Count the cost. Think about it. This is what it's all about. And you know, we tend to look at it and say, well, you know, that's easy for Jesus to say. After all, he's God in human flesh. You know, I'm not God. I don't believe Shirley MacLaine or any of those New Agers. I know I'm a human being, and I know I really don't have a whole lot of strength. You know, it's not really something that I don't think is very fair. You know, sure, Jesus could lay down his life because he was perfect, but what about me? If you think that laying down your life was easy for Jesus, you've got another thing coming. It was an incredible struggle. We see this struggle, this natural part, if you will, of the Christian life emerging in verse 27. Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now here we see Jesus once again using his gift of understatement. We see that word, now my soul is troubled. And you read that and it sits on the page and you think, well, he's a little agitated. He's a little bent out of shape. He's a little worried, just a little unsettled, a little peeved perhaps about what's going on. But the word in the Greek is very, very strong. And when Jesus said that his soul was troubled, you've got to realize what was troubling his soul. He knew exactly what was standing in front of him as he faced the cross. It was not an easy thing to cope with. First of all, he knew that in the next week, he would be facing the pain of personal betrayal by one of his closest friends. Judas would sell him out. The rest of the disciples would say, "Feet, treat me good, I'm out of here." Especially those ones who said, "Lord, I'm willing to die for you." That's a painful thing. Secondly, he knew about the physical pain of crucifixion that he was going to face. He knew what it was all about. He had seen it happen to other people. And let me tell you something. Crucifixion was such a barbaric form of execution that less than 200 years after Christ, even the Romans lost their stomach for it and banned it altogether. Jesus knew that this was going to be awful physically. But I think the thing that troubled him most was what he was facing spiritually. What he was going to have to go through to purchase our redemption. Jesus was looking down the barrel, not only of intense physical suffering, but the torment of bearing the weight of an eternity of spiritual separation from God. No wonder he said, "My soul is troubled." What we're seeing here is a mini snapshot of what he would, a couple of days later, experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. But notice how he responds to this. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Do you remember what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's any other way to save mankind, if there's any other way to atone for their sins, if there's any other way to bridge the gap between holy God and fallen humanity, then Lord, do it. And then he tacked on to the end, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here we see that same kind of agony, that same kind of personal internal tension beginning to rise in the heart of Jesus. But notice his last line, "Father, glorify your name." That was the compass heading that kept Jesus on track throughout his whole life. How did Jesus stay within the will of God and never miss it in a single instance? Well, he made it his business to seek after the glory of God. And you know what? If we make it our business to seek after the glory of God, we also will stay out of a lot of spiritual problems. The Apostle Paul discovered that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul said this, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." What was Paul's personal moral compass? "I just want to get through a day, Lord, and please You. I just want to walk and live my life in a way that You're going to smile at the end of the day." How do we do that? Well, probably, as simply put as possible, simply by letting God lead us by the hand through each day. Knowing that when we stumble and fall, He is ready to stand and forgive us. We don't have to get on some perfectionistic trip. But think of the problems we could have avoided in our lives if when we were weighing out the consequences, and should I do this? Should I do that? Is this the way I should go? Is that the way I should go? If we had simply quieted our hearts, come before the Lord and said, "Lord, what way can You use me to the fullest extent? How can I bring glory to Your name?" You see, that's what Jesus understood. And here we see a beautiful combination of real honesty and faithful integrity. Isn't that a rare thing these days? So often we define spirituality as kind of this fake plastic, never had a problem, nothing gets to me sort of countenance. These people that kind of come into church and, boy, they're floating about 3 feet off the ground and you know, they're just a cut above us. You don't even want to sit next to them. You're afraid their halo is going to bump into you in the pews. I mean, it's that kind of a situation. We think they're spiritual. Never have a problem. Never have a struggle. Well, that's not spiritual. In fact, if you run into somebody in the Christian church who seems too good to be true, chances are they are too good to be true. Because even our Lord Himself was honest about this. In His humanity, He didn't want to go to the cross. but he wanted to accomplish the Father's will. And so he resorted to that final goal of his life. Father, glorify your name. And look how heaven responds. Verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Notice you have two different responses to this voice of God. You have the open to the supernatural camp, who's not yet willing to acknowledge that the Father is speaking to Jesus, saying, well, you know, something happened here. It must have been an angel. And then you've got the anti-supernatural camp, saying, miracle, shmiracle, it was just thunder. You run into those types today, don't you? J. Vernon McGee tells a really funny story about that. He says that a group of people from a liberal church got a hold of his tapes on Revelation and were meeting and listening to these tapes. And their pastor came over and was incensed with them and said, how can you be listening to these tapes on Revelation? Revelation doesn't mean anything. No one can understand it. And you know what? If you made up your mind that no one can understand the book of Revelation, I know what you're going to get out of it. Absolutely nothing. It's going to sound like noise. It's going to sound like a bunch of jumble. But hasn't it been a wonderful thing in our studies on Sunday morning to see not only is the book of Revelation understandable, it is probably one of the most systematic books that you run into in the entire Scripture. But it's all a question of the heart and how you want to receive these things. Notice something else. When the voice from heaven comes, the voice of the Father declared, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you understand what the Father is saying at that moment? This beautiful picture of what real spiritual encouragement is. The real message from the Father is, look, I have done this before in the past and I will do it again in the future. You can count on me. I am not going to leave you in the lurch. You know, one of the most encouraging scriptures to me that just sums up this word of encouragement from the Father is found in Hebrews 13:5. And I just memorized it. It's very simple. It's Sunday school style in terms of its approach. Basically, all it says is, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And I used to go through a time in my Christian life and said, oh, well, that's really nice. And, you know, I mean, that's something you see on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. But you know what? I've come to believe that if I was going to be stuck on a desert island and I was only going to have one scrap of Scripture to look at every morning and I was going to spend the rest of my life there alone, that would be the verse that I would want to look at every day. I think that would be all that you'd need, just to meditate on that and think about that and let God apply that to your life. That's what the Father was saying to Jesus, and that's what the Father is saying to us. Look back in your life. You're going through a hard time? Look back to all the times God has delivered you. Do you remember those times? Do you keep a spiritual journal from time to time when the Lord really does something wonderful, when He teaches you a lesson? Do you scribble it down so the next time you go through it, you could be reminded of the goodness of God? It could be a real strength for you. And when we look back in the past and see the faithfulness of God before, it is just as if God is saying, man, that is just a down payment. That is just a deposit of what I will do for you in the future. Here the Father says, boy, Jesus, you are right where I want you to be. I've glorified you before. You remember when I spoke at your baptism? This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration when my voice came and repeated the same message? Well, here now at the end, the Father is saying the same thing. What a beautiful picture of the fact that He who began a good work within us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice Jesus' response to this encouragement, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now, doesn't that seem a little strange? Here's a personal word of encouragement for Jesus, and yet Jesus said, it wasn't for me. It was for you. Well, I think we could more accurately translate that as, this was not for me only, but as an example for you. You know, sometimes we think that the Christian life, the really mature Christian, should be like the Lone Ranger. You know, we ride into town, do our spiritual thing, and ride off. And people say, who was that masked man? But the bottom line is, God has built us to be together as a body. You need me, and I need you. There are no lone rangers
in the Christian life. In the Christian life especially, no man or woman is an island. We are all interconnected, and we all need to hear the voice of God and the words that other people can speak as the Lord speaks through them to bring us those words of encouragement. Notice as well, Jesus said not only did this voice come, not only for my sake, but for your sake. But Jesus also gives another definition to what's going on here. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You almost see his eyes drifting back to those Greeks who were standing there. And he saw those Greeks and he thought about the world itself. And outside of Israel, the knowledge of God was scarce indeed. The world was dwelling in darkness under the thumb of the god of this world, Satan. And yet looking at this and thinking about the cross and thinking about laying down his life that he might bear much fruit, he looked at those Greeks and said, you guys are just the tip of the iceberg. There's going to come a lot of people that are going to be liberated from the kingdom of Satan because of what I'm doing. And notice the culmination of this, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now this verse has been really mistaken by a lot of Christians down through time. Some people say, yes, we need to lift up Jesus. And they interpret this as exalting Christ or praising Christ or talking about Christ. And all those things are very, very important. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus was talking about here, he explicitly tells us in John chapter 3 in verse 14. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die on a cross. To confirm this, verse 33, this He said, signifying by what death He would die. So do you understand what's happened to Jesus here? Here you see Jesus struggling in His soul, looking at the will of God, laying down His life for the will of God. And yet, His humanity just recoiling from all of that. And here you see the Father encouraging Him, first with this word from heaven. And as that word from heaven comes, it's almost like boom, 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 these beautiful revelations of what the cross is all about come one right after another. But you know what? It still wouldn't be easy for Jesus to lay down His life. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, we're told that when Jesus faced the Garden of Gethsemane the evening of His betrayal, He was in such agony of spirit that He began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You see, this is just a preview. And that's another word of encouragement for us. If someone had come up to me that night I received Christ and said, here's the second thing you need to know. Not only is your whole life going to be an exercise in dying to yourself so you can live for God, but here's the second thing. You are going to struggle. You're going to struggle with that. It won't come easy for you. It'll seem like the most unnatural thing in the world to you. There will be times when you will doubt that you will be able to do it. And that's good. Because those times will be the times when you see God's power manifest most clearly within your life. You see, so many times we think if we struggle in the Christian life, we're abnormal. We're off the track. God doesn't love us anymore. God's abandoned us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here you see Jesus, the one who was squarely in the middle of God's will, going through the exact same struggles. And that encourages me as well. The people, however, didn't understand it. Verse 34, the people answered Him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? In other words, what Jesus was saying to them so confounded their ideas of the Messiah, they couldn't understand it. Hey, they were all there for the Messiah that is spoken of, for instance, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, whose kingdom will never end. But they conveniently forgot about the suffering Messiah we meet in Isaiah 53, who would bear the sins and the guilt of the people. And so they looked at Him and said, who is this Son of Man? Like, you are really out to lunch here. But notice how Jesus responds. Verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. What Jesus was saying to them is, look, I know what time it is. I know I have less than a week to be here on this earth. You have less than a week to take advantage of the fact that you can see me face to face and embrace the truth that I am sharing with you. You need to seize this moment. You need to seize this day because darkness is going to fall. Now, the reason they were to seize that moment is very significant. And this is the third take it to the bank aspect of the Christian life we see in this section. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Have you ever wondered what it is that God is really up to in your life? With all the crazy ups and downs we go through in the Christian life, and all the times we do really well, and those times where everything seems to be really easy for us, and boy, drawing near to God is just as easy as falling out of bed. And then there's those times where, boy, just having a quiet time is like pulling teeth. And boy, your Bible, you just don't want to open it, because every time you do, man, it's creased right there in the book of Lamentations, and it's just going to depress you. What's God up to in all of this? What's God up to when it seems like every prayer you pray is answered? Bang, bang, bang. Everything you ever want is right there. And then those times where everything He gave you is yanked away. What's God doing? What's He up to there? Why all of these different experiences? Why these good times? Why these bad times? Why the times that just seem flat out mediocre? One reason. God wants you close to Him so His light and His love can reflect off of you in every situation of life. You know, when I was a little kid, I used to be fascinated with things that glowed in the dark. You ever go through that phase? I mean, back during the toxic 60s, when they'd basically market anything to kids, and go, oh, won't kill them, they had this stuff called lightning bug glow juice. And you could paint it all over everything. But you had to kind of shine a bright light on it, because if you didn't shine a light on it, it wouldn't do anything. But if you shined this light on it, it would just glow all night. In fact, I used to overdo my room with lightning bug glow juice and have a hard time sleeping at points. You know, the Lord wants to do the same thing through us. We operate almost in the same way as that glow juice. You and I can shine brightly for the Lord, but we only shine brightly when we're exposed to the light first. We have no light source in and of ourselves. We have nothing in and of ourselves that can cause this to happen. Do you remember the story of Moses? When he used to meet with God at the tent of the meeting, the scriptures say that when he went in there, he would come out, and the first time he came out from the tent of the meeting, he went, ah, put a veil over your face. We can't stand to look at you. You're glowing too much. And so Moses agreed, and it was kind of a twofold thing. First of all, the people didn't have to get their eyes blinded by this light. And secondly, they didn't have to be so let down when the glory would fade. Do you know that God desires to shine His glory through you and through me in such a way that it never fades? God desires not to give us some kind of light independent of Himself, but to draw us so close to Himself, we literally reflect the glorious presence of God wherever we are. You see, that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. He said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the beautiful aspect of the Christian life. What is God up to in you and me? He's rubbing off the dark places and removing the dust and the crud that we build up upon ourselves so that we can just accurately and beautifully shine His glory as in a mirror to this world. And you know what? A mirror will only shine and reflect glory when it's properly aimed at a source of light. And I think that's the last challenge the Lord would have to give us tonight. You want to find out if you're reflecting the glory of God? Ask yourself, who do I spend most time looking at in my life? If you look at yourself, you're not going to be reflecting a lot of glory. But if when we spend our time looking at the Lord and dwelling on the things of Him and drawing closer to Jesus, we're not going to have to twist people's arms and bend their ears to get them to listen to the gospel. We're going to have people coming up to us saying, what is so different about you? You have this glow. You have this radiance. You have this peace that I'd love to have. What is it that you got? And we can gladly say, it's nothing in me, but I know where you can get it. I know where the source of light is. And that's what it means to be a son of light. So maybe you're here tonight and you're in one of those phases. Maybe God's bringing you to the end of yourself and your own resources and teaching you what it means to die to yourself. Praise God. There's no greater lesson you can learn in life. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're having a hard time in your walk with the Lord and God seems real distant. Well, know you're in good company. Our Lord Jesus went through the very same things. And maybe you're confused about your Christian life. Where is God leading me? What is this wonderful plan He has for my life? Well, in essence, it's just to stay close to Him and let that reflected light touch the people of this world, leading them into the truth and the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You have given us Your Word. Thank You for Your truth and Lord, just how transforming it is. Father, for those who are struggling with the idea of laying down their lives to You, I would pray that You would show them that You are a gentle and kind Savior, one that will just lead them gently. You are not one that breaks the bruised reed or quenches the smoldering wick. Lord, You know exactly how to teach them those lessons, but teach us You will. Father, let us abandon our false and wrong ways of trying to make our lives full and meaningful all by ourselves. And Father, for those who struggle, Lord, I pray that You, who struggled for us in the garden and on the cross, would come alongside of them and encourage them in that struggle, knowing that just as You came through it and glorified the Lord, so they can come through it and glorify You. But mostly for all of us, Lord, anoint us with Your Spirit in such a way, draw us so close to You, that like Moses, we have that beautiful reflected light. But unlike Moses, we don't have to leave the tent of meeting. Let that light be constant in our lives and so reach this world that is lost and in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.